Please be seated. Ephesians chapter 4 is where we find ourselves tonight in our journey through the Bible. And Paul declares by the Spirit of God, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul identifies himself again as a prisoner of the Lord. Not a prisoner of his circumstances. He is in prison in Rome as he writes this epistle. He is in prison in Rome for the simple reason that he has been faithful to God, to God's call upon his life. He's been uncompromising as a Christian. And for the unique path that Paul was on and the unique call of God upon his life, simple obedience to the word of God landed him in prison. But he never saw himself as under the circumstances or a victim of circumstances, these kind of phrases that we use. He had the confidence that as a child of God, as he obeyed the Lord, that wherever he that path of obedience took him in life, that he was there as a result of the Lord's work. We have to be careful as God's people, especially in this day when compromise has become not only commonplace, even within the body of Christ, but is fast becoming the norm, where it is the extraordinary Christian who obeys God at whatever cost to them personally. We think about our own lives tonight. Would we be willing to tell the truth? Would we be willing to be obedient to what God has called us to do? Would we stand before the riotous mobs and be faithful to God's calling if we knew that it would ultimately land us innocently, but nonetheless as fully in a Roman prison? And then to say, I'm content to be here because I would rather be here in the will of God than to be in Jerusalem or to be in Crete or to be in Turkey or Asia or Macedonia or wherever it might be outside of the will of God. And one of the ways that God uses to move us as his people is he depends upon, in one sense, our absolute obedience to his word. And to know that, all right, this person will be obedient to what I have called them to be in this situation, they will pay a price for it. And they will end up being moved from some circumstance that they're presently in into a circumstance that is outwardly very much harder than they would otherwise experience in compromise, if they were to compromise. But where would we be? I mean, how indebted are we to the faithfulness of Paul to be true to what God had called him to? And I get concerned in these last days of how many of us could God move anywhere he wanted in this nation and in this world and in this city and be able to move us through working circumstances in such a way that, knowing that we would not compromise there and that he could then use that lack of compromise to move us to that place. If we compromise, we will never know God's will for our life. He will never be able to move us. He uses our complete obedience so often to get us in that place. Paul speaks here and he uses the word therefore, the second word of the verse. And of course, when we run into the word therefore in the Bible, ask ourselves, what is it there for? Because Paul is not beginning a thought progression by the Spirit of God when he uses the word therefore. He is now coming, he is built to a conclusion, and then now he is giving kind of, this is what I've been building to, now listen to what I am saying now. And he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that word therefore links all of chapters 1 through 3 with all that is found in chapters 4 through 6. And in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians, it is line upon line, precept upon precept of all of the things that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Our calling. We're a forgiven people, the Bible is taught there in those first three chapters. We're called people. He has adopted us. He has saved us. He has given us the seal of His Holy Spirit. He has made us a part of the body of Christ. He has made us a portion of the temple of the Holy Spirit. He has given the Holy Spirit a place within our life to empower us. He has made Jesus the chief cornerstone of our life, where we measure everything in our life off of Jesus. And he lays out all of these blessings that are ours. We're accepted in the Beloved, you know. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. And all of these things sealed by the Spirit that we have in Christ, in Him. And God, only after laying out all that God has done for us in Christ, does He now speak to us of the life that is to be lived in response to that, a life that is consistent with what God has first done with us, the response that is worthy to what God has first done for us. And that word worthy there in verse 1, it means to be of equal weight. It means to be in balance with. And so we look at all, as we have been studying, all that God has done for us, how good He's been to us, how rich we are in Christ. And because the Holy Spirit lives within us, God knows that there's going to be that desire within our heart to say, God, how can we respond to how good You have been to us? How can we respond in a way that's consistent with how You've blessed us? And then God doesn't leave us to guess what that response will look like. He then begins to detail it now in chapters 4 through 6 of the book of Ephesians. And I'll tell you, that word therefore in verse 1 changed my Christian life. In the first 2 years of my Christian life, I wouldn't wish on anyone, but they were necessary. I may not be the most skilled person in the world or the most skilled worker in the different jobs that I held, but I always tried hard. And no matter what was put in front of me, if I couldn't outthink or out-talent someone on that, and I rarely could, then I would simply outwork them. And so I'm a worker by nature. I am conscientious by nature. I always want to do my best by nature, no matter what is given to me to do. And the thing is that I carried that over into my Christian life. In those first couple of years, I spent trying to earn God's favor. And so I would think, you know, you have to read so many chapters a day and you have to pray for so long. And there's nothing wrong, of course, with those things. And then you have to do this and this and this. And I was vulnerable to every sermon series that would come along. And most often as preachers, we begin in chapter 4, verse 1. We start, you know, all right, we're going to begin a series. And immediately the exhortation begins, now walk worthy of God, you know. And we haven't laid out the first three chapters that speak of all that God has first done for us. So what we do is we produce workaholics, the body of Christ. And then now, if you do this, then God will do this. If you read this much, then God will bless your home Bible study. If you pray this much, then He'll do this. And all of a sudden, what we've got is the exact opposite of what Christianity is. I am now in the position in my relationship with God of being the initiator, and God is the responder. When what God shows in the book of Ephesians is in chapters 1 through 3, He is the initiator. And then in light of all that He has first done for us, in response to that, now we live a life of obedience to Him. And so every time I'd go to the home fellowship to teach the home fellowship, boy, you know, if I had been bad even remotely within 48 hours... of that event, you know, it's going to be a disaster. God forbid if I had lost my temper that day, or, you know, whatever the, or I hadn't read like I was supposed to, or I had, and all of these things that I had laid out that I needed to do, and so I was constantly defeated. And because to be the initiator in a relationship, that's the demanding position in the relationship. That's the harder position in the relationship. And so that's, I had it all flipped around. I do, and then God will do. And He won't do unless I do it. And I just about worked myself to death. Until I remember, I know the B-box. For those of you who work for the phone company, you know what a B-box is. I know the B-box on Old Sonoma Road that I was working on in Napa, California. Home fellowship that night that I was going to be leading. And as I was pulling away from the work that I did on that B-box and all of this thing churning around, and I hadn't been as good as I thought I ought to be, and I set these impossible standards, nobody could keep them. And I just cried out in my heart to the Lord, and I said, Lord, if I don't start enjoying Christianity or enjoying this relationship with You, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to last. This is killing me. And the Lord spoke in just one of those handful of times like He does in my Christian life. And He just spoke, and it was just like lightning. It was so pure and so peaceable and so easy to be received. And He said, Damien, I've always intended that you would enjoy this relationship. And on that day, He began to teach me to get this thing flipped back around to where now when I read the Bible and now when I pray and now when I obey His commandments, it's never to earn from Him. At least I try not to. And He's been pretty gracious. I've been at it a while now, so it's kind of gotten ingrained. But I do all those things, and I do them more than I would have ever done the old way. But I do it as a response to how good He's been to me. It's just a way that He has given me to say, thank You for all that You've done for me and how You've blessed me. And you know what? There's longevity in that. Because what He has done for us is so monumental that we will never run out of these great things and realities to respond to. But the other way, where now you do this and you and then God, and so much of what is advanced as Christianity is in that vein. It is the path to burnout. And so Paul comes in and he speaks now, and he begins to lay out now the life. And I'm so glad he didn't say, now walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, and then that's the end now of the book of Ephesians. Because the rest of us, we'd finish the book, all right, well, I'll tell you what it does mean. It means you do this, and it means you do, and we'd have all this kind of thing, and there'd be no hair on the collar, and this thing, and those mini skirts would go, you know, then they ought to go, but I mean, and the whole kind, and the deal, and so he. But the beautiful thing about God is that He comes in and He says, all right, I'm going to define what response is beautiful in the mountaintop that chapters 1 through 3 has been. You say, what in the world could be a response that is worthy of that? And now he defines it for us. And I am amazed at where He begins. He said, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So worthy response number one to what it is that He has first done for us is He desires that we would be, every single one of us as a Christian, an influence for unity and peace in the body of Christ. Just to let that settle on all of our hearts tonight. The body of Christ, as Paul will get to in chapter 5, the bride of Christ, she is not without spot or wrinkle. We have flaws. There is no perfect church. As the old saying goes, if you find a perfect church, don't go to it, you'll ruin it. Because it's made up of imperfect people. How can a church be perfect? How can a church be perfect when it's made up of people that are not yet perfect? Well, mostly made up. But we can't get a chip on our shoulder and say, yeah, you know, I learned the hard way. There are no perfect churches around here. And you just got to, and you just look and you just say, buckaroo, you're the problem. But there's no one church in any town that's right for everyone. There needs to be all of the different kinds of churches. But, I mean, there has to be the teaching of the Word and these kinds of things. But churches have different personalities and have different emphases in these things. And they all have their way of bringing forth some facet of beauty from the Lord. And so there's that recognition that in the body of Christ, that there's a need for the diversity in the body of Christ, a need for the diversity within a local congregation, but a need for diversity among the churches that are within a community. And because a church is different doesn't mean that they're wrong and now I'm going to undermine them. Now God says that we are to be an influence for unity and peace in the body of Christ. Now there are problems in churches. There are problems in the body of Christ. But God says, in light of all that I have done for you, I want you, response number one, to be an influence for this within and among my people. And so we let it search us tonight. Is that me? Is that my attitude toward the body? And is that what I produce within the body of Christ? Now, he tells us in verse 2 what being an influence for unity and peace is going to require of us. He says, with all lowliness, in other words, humility, no pride, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, that is patience. I think one of the great problems that we have with one another in the body of Christ is that we kind of get impatient with one another. And we can get impatient with one another. I think one of the reasons is that we tend to expect general perfection of one another. Because sometimes people look and they this three strikes and you're outlaw that's there, it's been disemboweled at this point, but as a part of what we do in the state of California. But sometimes in the body of Christ, it's like a one strike you're out program. I mean, one mistake. How impossible is that for someone to live up to? And is the problem then the other person, or is the problem that I am expecting of people way more than I can ever expect of them this side of heaven? So there's going to need to be humility in my life in the body of Christ, and a gentleness in my dealing with people. There needs to be that long suffering, a patience with people. Is there patient with me? And then a bearing with one another in love, a putting up with one another in love. I mean, sometimes people hit difficult times in our Christian life. So we have to kind of put up with one another. We hit trials. Not everybody is a mature Christian overnight. Nobody is. And so there is that period of toddling and infanthood and teenage years and all of these kinds of things that will require spiritually a putting up with, but none of it will be greater than the love that God will supply. And so we need each other. This is to be the response number one, to be this kind of an influence. Now notice in verse 4 and 5 and 6, it's very, very interesting because God lays out, calls us to be this kind of an influence, tells us what it's going to require of us, but then he speaks to us of all of the great realities and themes and truths that he has given to us to keep us united. He says, just as there is one body, we're all a part of the body of Christ. Every single Christian, a part of the body of Christ, and one spirit, we share the same spirit as other Christians in the body of Christ. So we look and we say, well, you know, that person over there, they don't believe in this gift, or they do believe in this gift, or they do this kind of a thing, and then not this kind, and all of that. You know, but we share the Holy Spirit with them. God is as thrilled to indwell them as He is to indwell us. So we share the same Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We all have the same hope of heaven, the confidence of heaven. That's the hope that's within us. You say, you know, that group over there and this kind of thing, and how come they don't this and that, and they don't believe this way and that kind of thing. But they're just God's people. They have the same hope and of one day being in heaven that you and I have, of being in heaven. We share one Lord, the Lord Jesus. We share one faith. We're all saved the same way, by faith. We share one baptism. We all made the same public identification of our faith with the Lord Jesus. They did it as well as we did. We share one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And you look through those verses 4 and 5 and 6, and the words repeated, one, 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 one. What God has given us to keep us united. I mean, astonishing what we have in common with every other Christian in the world. Then what can happen? Did you see the way that she looked at me cross-eyed like that? I'll tell you, I think she came to church with an attitude, and I don't have to put up with that kind of thing, you know. And all of a sudden, the rift is on over a perceived, you know, intent behind the look. And we have forgotten all that God has given us to unite us. There's dumb little tiny things when you put them up against the mountain of these things, and then you bring this little scrap of a nothing over here, and all we can do is just look right here at this thing and forget all about that, and heaven is slapping itself in the forehead, you know, at our loss of perspective. God has given us tremendous things to keep us united in the body of Christ for whatever our differences might be. And then verse 7, he lists the second response, worthy response to what it is that he's first done for us, when he says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The Bible teaches that when we were saved, each one of us as Christians, that God gave each and every one of us a gift, a spiritual gift, a gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a privilege that each and every one of us has. But with the privilege of having received a spiritual gift, I mean, you think about that, a gift from God. A spiritual gift, perfect in its choosing, from a Father who loves us like we can't even begin to comprehend, that is just right for His calling upon our life. And He's given us that gift in order that we might be supernaturally successful in what He's called us to. What a privilege! But then with that privilege is the responsibility that we would then use that gift. Now, Paul has a way of saying a lot of things to say a lot of things. So I want you to go to verse 16, and we'll talk about kind of where he ends up, and we'll work our way through there with him, but get the point of it before we do. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And I want you to notice those five words. Every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we're to be an influence for unity and peace in the body of Christ. And number two, every single one of us is to do our share in the body of Christ. Every one of us is gifted to serve the rest of the body of Christ in some way. And now with that gifting, we have a responsibility then to be faithful to that. There is no such thing as a Christianity that does not involve service. Giving my life away to make the body of Christ bigger, evangelism, to make it stronger, to make it healthier. Every one of us has a responsibility to be involved in that. It is impossible not to serve and to be like Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit is working to make us like, is like Christ. Because of Jesus, he said, the Son of Man came not into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave the parable of the 10 minas, the 10 minas were given to one man, and then 5 minas were given to another, 1 was given to another, and each of the one that got the 10 and the one that got the 5, he took these gifts. They took the gift, the talent that God had given to them, and they used it so that when Jesus spoke of the master that entrusted it to the servants, when the master came back after a period of time, they were able to say, look, you know, these minas have translated into this many more minas. In other words, I used it, put it into the mix of life on planet Earth, and it's expanded. But the one man took his one mina and he put it in a napkin and he hid it. The master came and he had to give an account for that one mina that he had. He didn't have to give an account for 10. He wasn't given 10. Just for the one that he was given. And he said, oh, listen, I know that you're a powerful master and everything, and you're going to do what you're going to do anyway, and you can just make this stuff increase on the basis of nothing. So I just hid it in a napkin, and here's your mina back. And the master said, oh, you're right, I am sovereign, and I'm all-powerful, and you're right, I don't really need your help and that kind of thing. And so, wow, what a theologian you are. No, that's not what he said. He said, you wicked and lazy servant, you ought to have at least put it in the bank so it could have drawn the minimum. If you had just put it in the right place, it would have done something. And he rebuked him for not serving. The point of the parable is to rebuke for not serving the rest of the body of Christ. And so there's that necessity that we would be in the mix and in serving the Lord. It's not optional. And therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, that is the Lord Jesus, with his resurrection and ascension, and he gave gifts to men, that is, to the church. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, speaking of Jesus. 3 days and 3 nights, the belly of the earth there for between the time of his crucifixion and the resurrection, preaching there in Abraham's bosom. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles. And he lists now some of the offices within the church, the giftings that he gives within the church, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So these are different offices that God gives, or some of the giftings that he can give people in the body of Christ. And he gives these gifts. So we look and we say, well, all right, I am, as a Christian, I am gifted. God has given me a supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, and I have a responsibility now to use that for God's glory. But where in the world do I start? Well, that's the responsibility of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to teach Christians about these things so that they can then reach a place of maturity in their service to the Lord and find that place where God has called them to serve. And so God gives these leaders in order to help us be equipped to then be effective in God's call upon our life. So notice they're given, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And so these offices that are within the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, they are in place not to do all of the work that needs to be done by the body of Christ in the world. There's not enough of them to do that. It was never intended to be that way. But their focus is, except for the evangelist, his focus is upon the world and the lost. But the rest, their focus is now upon equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, to help me grow in my relationship with the Lord so that I will then, and understanding my place in the body of Christ, so that I then take that place in the body of Christ, the work of the ministry that God has called me to. Now, that word equipping is an interesting one, that one of the reasons for the church and the existence of the church, and one of the things that we're doing tonight, at least aiming at, is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. These other folks aren't supposed to do all of the work. Their focus is to equip us, all of us as Christians, in order that we might then do the work of the ministry. Now, that equipping is kind of a dull word, isn't it? But nobody can be successful in any responsible area in life without equipping. Whether it's a doctor, whether it's a law enforcement officer, whether it's a banker, whether it's a school teacher, whatever it might be. I mean, to excel requires some equipping. And what is true of these realms is especially true in the spiritual realm. And so the church is to be an equipping center, a place where we come and we're built up in our relationship with the Lord, built up in the knowledge that I am to serve the Lord and opportunity to serve the Lord, and then grow out into those kinds of things. And so that's what it's supposed to be. I think it's with the redefinition of what the church is all about today, I think that needs to be said today. Because the danger, I think, for much of professing Christianity right now is the definitions are being changed in the minds of the people that attend the churches. And so the definitions now are that the church exists to entertain, to amuse, to make good people better, rather than dead people alive. And there's a big difference between those two things. And so all of a sudden, this thing's becoming like a human potential movement under the guise of Christianity, rather than a recognition that I want to go to church and I want to attend church and I anticipate, indeed I expect, that they will not amuse me, they will not entertain me, they will not make things easy for me, but they will do what they've been called to do, and that is to equip me for the work of the ministry that God has called me to. And that, my friends, is dying by the day in professing Christianity in the United States of America. It is becoming man-centered by the day. And here's the problem. It's heartbreaking. It's the fulfillment of prophecy, but it's still heartbreaking. The single great church, if you look at those seven churches of the book of Revelation that Jesus writes to, and if you look at them as representing chronological chapters in church history, then the final chapter, or the final church that Jesus addresses, is the church of Laodicea, a church that was lukewarm. And it was lukewarm, interesting, because the word Laodicea means the people rule. And once the people rule, I'm talking about me, and God does not rule, we're headed for lukewarmness. Because we will never demand of ourselves what God would demand of us, and then depend upon to receive the power that God would give us to do what we would do. When you have a coach in athletics who demands tremendous things of you because he knows that you can do it, that's not a bad thing. That's a great thing. And so God comes in and he demands tremendous things, knowing that he's given us the power to do those things. But the interesting thing about the church of Laodicea is they're completely self-consumed. It is all about them, their wealth, their this, and all. And Jesus is on the outside of the church knocking to get in, and they are oblivious to the fact that there is something wrong with that scenario. And that's because the expectation of the church is changing. And it isn't just the leaders that are at fault. The definitions are changing in the minds of people. The church is to be an equipping place, an equipping center for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, a spiritual pit stop where we come in and we get recharged, whether it's the men's Bible study or the women's Bible study or the home fellowship or Sunday morning, Sunday night, and we're recharged in the things of the Lord, and boom, right back out into it the next day or that afternoon or that night and all. But that's what it's supposed to be. Not a little... How do I put it? Christians are to be the most extraordinary people in all the world. Astonishing people. So astonishing that there's no explanation for our life apart from the Spirit of God. That we wouldn't be looking for the easiest place, the easiest way, the all about me place, the all about me way, but that we would be looking and count it a privilege that God would put us in some very, very difficult kind of place, and then to experience His power there, and a fellowship with God that we wouldn't experience otherwise. And then for the world to look at our lives and be amazed at what in the world could keep a person in that place, what could keep them loving in that place, what could keep them faithful in that place, and then to come to know God in our lives in that way. We're not to look for the soft way as Christians. And so this focus of the local church is to be in place, notice in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Not the unity of faith, the unity of the faith, talking about doctrine, the Bible. There is a unity that occurs within the body of Christ and in a local fellowship through faith, through a correct understanding of what the Bible teaches. And you take a local fellowship where the Bible has become the standard for their doctrine and practice, and I will show you a stable, immovable church. The faith, knowing the Scriptures, knowing what the Bible says, knowing it inside and out, front and back, up and down, what we believe and why we believe it. When you get a whole group of Christians that understand the Bible that way, there is a unity that knowledge of the Bible will produce within the body of Christ that nothing else can. But then you take a local fellowship where there is no emphasis upon the Word of God. And now these things are defined and everyone has their own definition, and there is no submission to the Word of God as being authoritative concerning doctrine and practice, and you have a church that you just put a fuse on it. It's absolutely vulnerable to disintegration. So this is to be the emphasis, that equipping till we all come to the unity of the faith, and not just the unity of the faith, not merely knowing the Bible, but also of the knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge is the word gnosko. It means a knowledge that comes by experience. So the church service isn't just a learning center. It is that. It's not just a teaching center. But it's a place to grow in my personal relationship with the Lord too. And so the place given to worship in the service and in the gatherings of the saints. The place given to prayer. And the opportunity given to service in the body of Christ and in the local church, so that as we do these things, now we're growing in our personal relationship with the Lord and not just becoming spiritual eggheads with just doctrine that doesn't find any kind of working in our life. Until we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, this will go on and on and on and on until the day that we're in heaven, until the day that we are like Christ Himself. But that's the goal of the church. The goal in our service to one another in the body of Christ is that each of us would grow into Christ-likeness. That's the standard for everything, that we would be mature Christians. And Jesus is, of course, the great reality of what a mature Christian looks like. And that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And so here you have the image of a boat and people on a boat, and they're out on a stormy sea, and the wind comes and it blows them, and the wind, unless they've dropped anchor someplace, unless they're anchored in the Word, unless there's something like that that's holding them, then the storms of life and the false doctrines that will come into the church, it'll just blow people without that anchor. It'll blow them in this direction, and then in that direction, and then in that direction, and then in this direction. You know, one of the saddest things in the body of Christ, and I don't mean to hit close to home, if it does, God's not giving me any names. But it's criminal. If I, as a Christian, put my life under the leadership of a particular church, and that church is then guided by every single bestseller or every wind of doctrine that comes through the body of Christ. For this 6-month period, we were all about this. And then for this 18-month period, we were all about this. And then for this 4-year period, when those waned, you know, we jumped onto this bandwagon and we were all about that. And then for this 2-year period, we got onto this hot thing and then we were involved in that. And a person can turn around in 20 years and look back on 20 years of their Christian life and say, I haven't moved forward not one bit in terms of spiritual maturity. I don't know the Bible any better, and I don't know God any better than a brand new Christian. And that is tragic to have that happen. These winds always coming through. I thought about it some time ago. I was saved in 1980, and then we've been pastoring here since 1985. I've been pastoring here since 1985. And I just thought about all the wind of doctrine that's gone through in that period of time, and all the different things that we could have latched onto and spent, you know, these last 18 years giving ourselves to 18 different wild kind of things. And then such a waste of time, and it breaks my heart to see it. But as we give ourselves to the Word and growing worship of the Lord and prayer and these things in the book of Acts, then we're going to be spared these things. And we're not going to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so all of the devices that are behind, you know, getting this error out and getting it to get a foothold and people to come alongside of it, and there's tremendous money made in religion. But instead, speaking the truth in love, not out of a motive like the false teachers, a motive of greed or trying to get into people's pocketbooks or trying to gain power over them or this kind of thing, but speaking the truth and speaking it out of a motivation of love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. And who is the head of the body of Christ? It is Christ, the Lord Jesus. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Each one of us is to do our share for the building up of the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ will then be what it's intended to be in the world. And when a person fails to do that, the body of Christ is less than what God wants it to be. So let's say I have a desire. Here I am, a body, and I have a desire to pick up this particular monitor. and I have the thought within my mind. Let's say you've got the head is Christ, and so Christ wants to pick up that monitor, and the eye is willing to be involved, the ear is willing to be involved, the nervous system is willing to be involved, the arm is willing to be involved. But what if the hand isn't in its place? I'm never going to pick that up. And that's the price that's paid in the body of Christ when there is any significant group of the body of Christ not in their place, because it's never going to be effective. So those are the stakes, and that's the importance of it. And Paul then declares, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And so worthy response number 3 is a holy life. We're to be done with the old life, what we were before we became Christians. And now, in a response to all that he's done for us, is now to live a different and completely different kind of life. No longer walking as the rest of the Gentiles walk, as we once walked, in the futility of their mind, the emptiness or the aimlessness of their mind. Before we came to know the Lord, our mind, I mean, it was there, but it was aimless, just set on anything and in everything. What was the point? What was our mind created for? What was it? What great and noble themes and realities was it to be set upon? Before we came to know the Lord, it was underemployed. It was misused. And so Paul says, listen, no more of that, having their understanding darkened, the understanding of what life is all about, being alienated from the life of God, alienated from what life is about, and that is a relationship with God and the life that he brings into our lives from that relationship, because of the ignorance that is in them, ignorant of God before we came to know the Lord. He's describing what we once were before we became Christians, and we were this because of the blindness of our hearts, who being past feeling, when we gave ourselves to sin for so long, there was no longer any conviction concerning sin, and have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so when one loses the conviction of sin, or doesn't even have conviction of sin that God brings into our lives, then the result is going to be a sin and a greed-dominated life. That's what we once were. And Paul said, but you now as Christians have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul comes in and says, by the Spirit of God, worthy response number 3, we're done with the old life. We're done with it. This is the Christian life now as one that is described, and it's these are very circleable words in our Bible, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, put off, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, put on. And that's what the Christian life is. When we wake up, I don't know what it was like for you when you were growing up, but when I would wake up in the morning and I would look across in this gigantic bedroom that I had, my mother had all laid out several different outfits that I could wear that day, and down in the kitchen the oatmeal was waiting and the eggs and the... Well, it really wasn't like that. But it, I mean, we can dream, can't we? But it's kind of like you've got the bed laid out there, and there's two outfits that are laid out on the bed. One is this junky, dirty, filthy, old outfit, and then there is this, you know, fabulous outfit. And you define the fabulous, because a lot of different things are in and are not so in, and people wear things that are in and think they're in, but they're not really in. But so you have to define all of this over here. And the Christian life is one of coming in and saying, I wore that outfit, that dirty, filthy those rags for long enough, and I am going to put those off in my life, and I am going to put this on. And it is basically to say no to my flesh and my old ways, and to say yes to God, to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And a successful, God-honoring Christian life is as simple as getting dressed, for one reason alone. Because God gives us, by the power of His Holy Spirit, the ability to always, in every situation, make the right choice and to say no to the old flesh and the old man and the old ways, and to say yes to the new man and the new ways, the new life that is mine in Christ, and then to wear that now in my home and in my marriage and as a parent and in the workplace and in the world where God has placed me. And so there is this thing where I say it is settled once and for all. I'm done with the old ways, wearing all of that. Now I'm going to wear what looks like Christ in my life. And then he illustrates this whole putting off and putting on thing and how it works within our lives, beginning in verse 25. And he does it this way. He tells us what we're to put off, then what we're to put on, and why we're to put one thing off and put the other thing on. So he begins verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, that's what we're to put off. Lying is a sin. Let me just say it one more time. Lying is a sin. I don't know where it's considered a sin anymore in the culture. But God, and I'm so thankful He doesn't change. It's still a sin to Him. So He says, therefore, as Christians, put away lying. If we were given to lying in our former life, and that can be a weakness in some of our lives, He said, all right, we're done with that. You put off lying, and instead, here's what you're to put on. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor. So I come to a situation, and I'm tempted to lie, or I'm tempted to exaggerate, or I'm tempted to deceive by, you know, not giving all of the facts that would allow a person to come to the proper conclusion about what is really happening here, and I'm forced. Which outfit am I going to put on? Am I going to put on that stinking old lying life that I've already invested enough years in? Or am I going to put on honesty and tell the truth the way that Christ would tell the truth? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say no to the one and say yes to the other. And so he says, it's just that simple. Put away lying and then put on speaking the truth with his neighbor. And then here's the reason. For we're members of one another. Because our lies affect other people. And you can't have a body lying to itself. You can't have the eye saying, oh no, you know, falling brick. April Fools. And the whole body, you know, the adrenaline is up here and everything, and boom, 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 boom. You can feel your eyes, the pulse, you know, and the whole deal. No, the body isn't, the body can't be lying to itself. So we're interconnected. We affect each other. So put off the lying, put on speaking truth. Then he tells us to put off anger. Be angry and do not sin. So there is an anger that isn't sin. It's a righteous anger. Jesus expressed righteous anger a couple of times in his public ministry. But a righteous anger is when there is a concern for the other person. There's a concern for God in the situation. Unrighteous anger is most often pretty selfish. I'm really angry because you did that to me. So that's the kind of anger he's telling us to put off, that unrighteous anger. So he tells us, be angry and do not sin. Don't be sinfully angry. So that's what we're to put off. And anger is a sin. He tells us then, do not let, instead of being angry, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So instead of being angry, resolve the issue that has made you angry before you go to sleep. That's interesting in this age of terrorism, as we are interrogating prisoners and these kinds of things all over the world that have information and that kind of thing, that one of the ways that you're able to wear a person's resistance down is to deprive them of sleep. And ultimately they start to get disoriented and they start to break down and all, and it's very, very effective to break a person's will so they're willing to do something different. And God comes in and says, listen, if you've got something that has produced an unrighteous anger in your life, you don't get to go to sleep until you solve that with me. I mean, if we really took that seriously, I mean, in a marriage where something has happened that way, you say, all right, we're going to obey the word. No one goes to sleep until we solve this. All right. So everybody's, you know, big and tough at about 9 o'clock at night. All right, we'll see about that. Then about 1 o'clock, you know, one of them is starting to cave a little bit. And then about 3 o'clock, you know, both of them are, you know, kind of, I'll tell you anything you want to hear, anything you want to say, you know. It would break us down on things, break down our pride. But anger is a dangerous thing. So God says, don't let it survive the day. Don't go to sleep until it's been dealt with. And here's the reason, so that you don't give place to the devil. And the word place is topos. It means the smallest little place in your life. Because the devil will use anger. An angry man or an angry woman as a child of God has to be one of the most vulnerable people in all of the world. The devil just has to look at him and say, all right, what way do I kill him? What one of 150 ways? It's just a person is served up on a platter. Someone just offends them. Someone cuts them off. Somebody does something wrong. All of a sudden they explode in anger and they're in the penitentiary. The call of God is being wasted now. So, he says, put off the anger, put on dealing with it before the day is over, go to sleep. And the reason, so that we don't give place to the devil, don't give him an opportunity in our life. Let him who stole steal no longer. So we're not to be thieves as Christians. We're not to steal anything as a Christian. But rather, instead, this is what we're to put on. Let him labor, working with his hands, what is good. So Christianity isn't this, you know, gigantic negative of just no, 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 no. You can say no to a lot of things, but you still then have these voids within our life. So we say no to one thing to say yes to something else. So the person that has the tendency towards stealing says, no, I'm not going to live this life as a thief any longer. And instead now, the time that was given to being a thief, I'm going to get a legitimate job and I'm going to work hard with my hands. And then I am going to earn money under God's favor to then be a help to those that might be tempted to steal in their need. And so the reason given. Then he says, put off corrupt communication. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That word corrupt, it means rotten. It means, have you ever bought a bowl of fruit? You know, you went to one of the markets and you were a little overzealous. And you never eat peaches and you never eat nectarines. And you never eat all of these things, and you thought, I'm gonna become the nectarine king, and I'm gonna buy a bunch of these and a bunch of peaches and a bunch of plums and this kind of stuff, and you put there and you get them home, and they don't look as appetizing at home as they did it in the farmer's market. And so then they sit there, and all of a sudden they begin to rot, and you don't know it, and there's these little flies all over the house and everything like that, and all of a sudden it's all rotten. So that's what he's saying. Don't let this kind of rottenness, this no corrupt, rotten word, not a single word, proceed out of your mouth. So that's the prohibition. If I've spent my life defiling people with my mouth and with my words, God said, listen, put that off now. And now what do I do with my mouth instead? Here's what I am to put on. But here's, use my mouth. This is what is to proceed out of my mouth. What is good for necessary edification. Edification means to build people up. To use my mouth now to build people up. and the things of the Lord. And then number two, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Every single person ought to leave every conversation that they have with us better for having had the conversation with us. They should never leave spoiled or rotten or defiled in any way, but they should leave edified, built up, and grace ministered to them. And here's the reason that we're to use our mouth in this kind of a way. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And the reason that we're to use our mouth for edification of people, to minister grace to people, is not only because our words affect people powerfully, but they affect the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. You notice that word whom in verse 30 is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, and He lives inside of us, and He listens to every single thing that comes out of our mouth. And when corrupt communication comes out of our mouth, it grieves Him. The Holy Spirit is, because He is a person, you don't grieve a power. You don't grieve a force, an impersonal force. But the Holy Spirit isn't an impersonal power or an impersonal force. He's a person. And here He, as He lives within us, and then He listens to that conversation, all of a sudden we have a sense within us that I've not only grieved this person that I've spoken to, but I've grieved the Holy Spirit within me. and we have that sense, and all of a sudden we stop ourselves. We say, all right, I used my mouth inappropriately, and I don't want to do that. I'm going to put off that corrupt communication, use my mouth in this way. Lord, I want everyone to be left better off for having communicated with me, and in order that I wouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me. And then in that vein of what grieves the Holy Spirit, Paul declares, let all bitterness, wrath, in other words, if you want to continue this put off, put on thing through our lives. He doesn't have the room or the inclination by the Spirit to finish it off. But it isn't just these sins. He's saying He could go on about any number of sins, and putting off and putting on related to bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Let these things be put away from you with all malice. And then be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 31 is a description of what comes out of a heart that is not a forgiving heart. So we are to put off these things. And as we put these things off, what is to replace those things? What is to replace those things is kindness, tender-heartedness for other people, a forgiveness toward other people. So we're to put off bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and all this and say, well, what will I do with my mind and my heart and my time if I get rid of all of that? And He says, well, here's what you ought to do. Go ahead and put on kindness, put on tender-heartedness, and put on forgiveness. And then He gives us the reason why we ought to put the one off and put the other on. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, one of the things that is interesting that the Lord, and it's almost shocking, really, because, you know, we have this list, and I'm a few minutes over. Be patient with me. I'll just be another 50. Really, just be another moment. You know, we look at these sins, and we say, well, you know, we have these, sometimes we can list these things, and you know, these are the top, you know, five sins. These are the most terrible things that people can do. And all. But you know, one of the things that Jesus is just absolutely intolerant of in the life of a child of God is unforgiveness. He will not accept it. And when I read through the Sermon on the Mount and He calls us to forgive and then says, if you will not forgive, then neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Wow, you've got my attention. This is important to Him. The importance of being forgiving in the body of Christ and broader beyond the body of Christ, to be a forgiven person. It is impossible to represent a God who's one of his chief characteristics is forgiveness, and be an unforgiving person in my life. And the Lord, I mean, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. When he gets on the subject of forgiveness, he just will not accept unforgiveness in our heart toward other people because of what he knows that we have received in terms of forgiveness from him and from the Father. And so this beautiful listing here as Paul goes through chapter 4, laying out now, here is the response that is worthy of all that God has first done for us. And it is a beautiful, beautiful response, well defined. Let's stand together.